If you turn with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we're going to be picking up in verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, if you were standing close to Pharaoh at the time that he made this statement, you probably would have wanted to back up here, you know? I mean, what a statement to make. Who is the Lord? Who is this God that I should obey his voice? That's such a foolish statement to make. In the late 1880s and early 1890s, there was a popular philosopher who really was the first to blend philosophy and psychology into a unified field of study. And for many years, his teachings were very popular, and he had quite a following. But after some time, his teachings were somewhat forgotten and then rediscovered in the 1960s during the hippie movement. The man that I'm speaking of is Friedrich Nietzsche, who in his philosophy declared that God is dead. Now, that was his philosophy, and it's been the philosophy of many since him. Many have embraced that idea, oh, God is dead, but it didn't serve Nietzsche very well. Because shortly after he made that statement, he began to lose his mind. He was committed to an insane asylum, where in that insane asylum, he committed suicide. It was the tragic end of the story of this man's life, where he declared and tried to live, God is dead, there is no God. But he was the one who coined that very popular phrase of the 60s. And in the 1960s, there was a Time magazine article, and there was a picture in there that has since been in Life magazine, and maybe you've seen it, where there in a New York subway, painted on a wall, is that saying, God is dead, and then underneath it is signed Nietzsche. Well, somebody came along, and this is what's in the picture, somebody came along and put an X through Nietzsche's little phrase there and wrote, Nietzsche's dead, and signed it God. Nietzsche found out who was right. And Pharaoh was soon to find out as well who was right. And who was this God? The Bible says that's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to stand judgment. And Pharaoh was on slippery ground here. He was treading on the same type of ground, and his question and his boast here, who is God, who is the Lord? It's important, though, to understand that in the Egyptian civilization, Pharaoh was considered to be a god himself. And the people thought that the pharaohs actually descended from the sun, and they were thought to have divine power and characteristics. And when you took an oath in Egypt, the highest name that you could swear by, you know, today people say, I swear to God, you know, that I'm going to do this. Well, in Egypt, you would swear to Pharaoh. That was the highest name upon which you could take an oath, in swearing by the name of Pharaoh. And so because Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, he did not like the idea of having, you know, competition with this God of the Hebrews. And really, this is a graphic illustration of the mentality of much of mankind today. You know, we see in the humanism movement, that man has been deified to that place of being a god. And the New Agers are on their quest for that spiritual meaning, and let's find the God within each one of us. And Shirley MacLaine, in her book, Out of My Tree, you know, she stands on the beach declaring, I am God. I am God. I am God. Well, one thing we know for sure, that there is a God, and she's not him, you know? But we see in that movement today, you know, that man seeking to deify man. So the whole, you know, idea is we don't want to have anybody that's above us, anybody that we have to answer to, anybody that is going to call the shots, so to speak. Maybe you've seen that commercial. I can't remember. I think it was at my dad's house. That I saw this commercial. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's one of the telephone companies where they keep flashing this sign. I am. I am. I am. And all these different settings, these different people, you know, flashing this sign. And capital I, capital A, capital M. And then it ends up being some, you know, advertisement for the telephone. Now, I can't say for sure, but I would betcha, and I'm not a betting man, but I would betcha that this is another one of those blatant, you know, type of things that somebody, you know, coming across this idea that, hey, in the Bible, God makes this statement that he's the I am, and this company says, let's do a play on that. The I am. We're God. We're deity. That whole mentality that has just permeated our philosophy and our society today. And so Pharaoh, because he looked at himself as being a god, he didn't want to answer to or feel that he had to submit to this God of the Hebrews. And so because he considered himself to be a god, also in Egypt, they really encouraged the worship of many other deities. They were deeply involved in the worship of the sun. They worshiped the wind. They worshiped the moon. They worshiped other planets. There was Osiris, the god of the Nile, who was also the god of fertility. They even worshiped various life forms. They worshiped cows and fish and cats and frogs, and they even worshiped flies. Anything that they felt like a spirit could come and live, you know, inside could be a deity. So they worshiped all of these things. So it gives us a little bit of insight kind of into Pharaoh's mentality when Moses and Aaron come in before him and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh responds, I don't know Jehovah. Who is the Lord? Who is this God? Who is he that I should obey him? I don't know him, and so I won't obey him. But here's the real reason why Pharaoh didn't want to obey the Lord. As you see, Israel was his workforce. Israel was his workforce to build his pyramids and to build his cities, his supply cities. And he didn't want to let them go because it would mean that his pet projects would have to cease, that they would have to stop. You could literally paraphrase his statement, I don't know the Lord and neither will I let them go lest my pet project be derailed. I won't listen. I won't let them go. And in this, I think we have a very important insight, or we see a very important lesson in ministering to unbelievers. Why do people today say, who is God? Why do people today say, how can I really know if there's a God? Why do people today say, I don't believe in God? Why do people today take the position of an agnostic or an atheist today? It's for the same reason that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. It's for the same reason that Pharaoh said what he said. Who is God? It's because in many cases they don't want their pet project derailed. They don't want to acknowledge a God, because if they do, then suddenly there's somebody that I have to answer to. There's someone that I have to submit to, and they don't want to answer to anyone else but their own direction for their lives, to follow their own passion and their own desires. And they don't want to have to submit to or acknowledge that, yes, there is a God, because if I have to submit to him, that means I might need to change my plans. It might mean that I need to change the way that I live and how I think. If they acknowledge that there's a true and living God that they should submit to, then I have to look and see, okay, what are his claims for my life? What does he say that I ought to be and to do? Note this. An atheist or agnostic is not in that state because of a rational, intelligent decision that they have made in weighing out the evidences. They're not. In fact, it's interesting. The word agnostic comes from two Greek words, agnosko, which means without knowledge. In the Latin, the word for agnostic is ignoramus. Really, it's literally, I know nothing. Next time somebody tells you they're an agnostic, say, you know what that means in Latin? It means that you're an ignoramus, that you're saying, I know nothing. And see how much they go around boasting now that, you know, hey, I'm an agnostic. But people assume the position of an ignoramus today not because of honest intellectual problems concerning the existence of God. It's not because of that, but because they purposely choose to ignore the existence of God so that they won't have to answer to him. Paul laid this out for us in the book of Romans. Keep your place here and turn with me over to Romans chapter 1 for just a minute. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, this word suppress here is an interesting word. It refers to the helmsman steering a boat against the current. A helmsman steering the boat against the current. The current wants to take the boat in this particular direction, but the helmsman is determined to go in the opposite way. So he's steering the helm, he's guiding the rudder, and he's going against the flow. He's resisting, he's suppressing the natural flow there of the ocean, of the river. So he holds that rudder in such a way that he can go his own way, the way that he wants to go, instead of the way of the current. And Paul is saying here that the person who is suppressing the truth of the gospel is the one who is resisting what God says and is choosing to go his own way. He's choosing to do his own thing. Paul says they suppress the truth about God. How do they do that? Well, in verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They can't say, no one is going to be able to say, I didn't know, I didn't understand. No, Paul says they're without excuse. And then he gets to the crux of the matter when he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." They failed to submit to him, in other words. They failed to give him that place of glory and honor, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So first of all, Paul says they refuse or they ignore the truth of creation. They ignore creation. During the French Revolution, a soldier came up to a peasant and he said to him, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And I love what this peasant said. He said, "Well, then pull down the stars." I like that. You're going to have to pull down the stars. Then the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Abraham Lincoln was once quoted as saying, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down at man on the earth and be an atheist, seeing man. But I cannot conceive how a man can look up into the heavens and declare that there is no God. Doesn't make sense, he said. In fact, some of the greatest and most insightful scientists of history, men like Galileo and Kepler and Newton and Faraday, have always seen creation as the evidence of an intelligent creator. It was Isaac Newton who observed the most beautiful system of the sun and planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. In other words, the creation speaks of a creator. The creation tells us there had to be someone behind that. Thomas Edison once wrote, "No one can study chemistry and see the wonderful way certain elements combine with the nicety of the most delicate machine ever invented and not conclude that there is a great engineer who is running this universe." Or to put it another way, the design speaks of a designer. It only makes sense. So Paul says, all you have to do is look at creation and it testifies of the truth that there is a God. But they've suppressed that truth. They've ignored it. They've steered the other way. And then he said in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what was going on in Egypt. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and who worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he talks about how that decision in suppressing the truth and ignoring the reality led them into a lifestyle of all kinds of immoral behavior. When man is left to his own imaginations and passions and desires, when he says that God is dead, when he suppresses the truth that he knows in his heart, that's built in. God says he's given to every man a measure of faith, and they know there within their heart, oh, there is a God, but they suppress that, and they ignore that, and they pull away from that. He gives them over to their own passions and desires and imaginations. And the result is they begin to do, Paul says, that which is unnatural and that which is lewd. And that was life in Egypt. And it's life for many today. Many who are living in that same way, refusing to accept the truth about the existence of God, they're suppressing it. They're steering the rudder of their own lives, their own ship, in a different direction and in a different way. And the reason is because they have their own pet projects that they don't want to see derailed. I don't want to quit snorting cocaine. I don't want to stop drinking. I don't want to quit sleeping around. And when I talk to people who are unbelievers and they start giving me this whole, you know, line and stuff, I always say to them, what is it? What is it in your life that's keeping you from believing in God? From submitting your heart to Jesus Christ? What is it? What's the thing that you don't want to give up? What's the thing that you feel like, you know, I'm going to have to quit doing this? And then I ask him this, are you willing to risk eternity on a hunch? Because you see, when they say, hey, you know, there isn't a God and we evolved, and that's just a theory. And in actuality, it takes more faith to believe that stuff than it takes to believe that the creation speaks of a creator. I mean, it only makes sense. I love to say, you know, take your car. Or look at my, you know, car here. Look at our van, you know. Do you believe this? I came out, saw this worm crawling on my driveway. Picked up the newspaper. I went back in the house. I heard an explosion. I walked outside and there was the van. Nobody believes that. It was Newton who built a model of the solar system in his living room, invited all of his scientist buddies to come over, and they were amazed at this great model that he made. And they said, "When did you do this? This is incredible." And he said to them, "I don't know what you're talking about. I came downstairs this morning and there it was. I don't know how it got here." "Oh, come on, you know, they're just totally getting on him. "Oh, come on, give us a break. You know, you had to have done this. You know, this couldn't have just happened." And they bantered back and forth for a few minutes, and then they stopped, and it was like, uh-oh, he's got us. If we can't believe that you know, this little model happened by chance and just, you know, kind of happened, how can we say that about the big model? It doesn't make any sense at all. Turn back over to Exodus. So like Pharaoh, there are those who say, "Yeah, I don't know. Who is this God? I don't know him, and neither will I obey him. Neither will I let go of my pet project." But Pharaoh was about to discover who Jehovah was. Look at verse 3. "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' And then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor?' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the same quota of bricks which they made before. And you shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God."'" Pharaoh gets upset here. He thinks that the people wanting to go and worship, that it was because they were idle. It was because they were lazy. Because they didn't have enough to do. And you know what? That same accusation can still be hurled at people today. It can still be thrown out by some today. Worship? Oh, who has time for that? Worship? You know, man, we need to be busy. We need to be active. We need to get working. We need to get involved. And the pharaohs of the world will always equate worship with laziness and idleness and a waste of time. Remember in John chapter 12, Jesus is there with his disciples and Mary comes in. And she takes a very costly bottle of oil, and she breaks it and she pours it over the Lord to anoint him. And one of the disciples begins to protest, "Why this waste? This money, you know, that could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor." But we're told that he really wasn't interested in the poor. But because he held their purse, he would take money out of it for himself. And you know that disciple, his name was Judas Iscariot. What's interesting is Judas's name, he's called Judas the son of perdition, and perdition means waste. Judas, his life was a waste. He refused to worship. He refused to honor Jesus, and he ultimately betrayed Jesus. His life was a waste. Jesus said it would have been better if he never had been born. But Mary, on the other hand, she chose to worship. She broke the vase. She did something that was extravagant, something that was costly, in an effort or in an attitude of just expressing her heart and her worship to the Lord. And she was honored throughout history. For in Mark's account of that story, he says in Mark 14:9, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Mary worshiped and she was honored. Judas didn't. His life was a waste. In Luke chapter 10, we see another time where Mary was chided because of her worship. A little bit different form this time. This time she's there in a place of devotion. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's listening to him teach. And you know the story. Her sister comes in and she's busy about, you know, Martha's in the kitchen and she's, you know, working and cooking and cleaning and she's doing all this. And she comes and she looks at Jesus, interrupts his Bible study and says, "Master, tell my sister to come and help me." She's just sitting there. And the Lord looks at Martha and says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." Would that be the Lord's heart in words to you tonight? Oh, you're worried and troubled and distracted about many things. Then he said, "But Mary has chosen the better thing." One thing is needed, he said. Mary has chosen that one thing. And then he says, it won't be taken from her. She's chosen to worship. She's chosen to sit at my feet. She's chosen that one thing that's needed, that thing that above everything else is so vital and so important. And Martha, it won't be taken from her. Martha, you need to join in your sister's example. Put down your apron. Turn off the stove. And come and sit down. Pull up a chair. Quiet your heart. Come and listen. Guys, I want to encourage you in something here. Don't let the cares of this world, don't let the pharaohs of this world distract you from having a healthy life of worship and devotion and prayer. Don't let the pharaohs of this world distract you from seeking after God with all of your heart. Setting aside that time to say, "God, it's more of you that I desire. And Lord, I want to give you this time." Don't allow that to happen. Mary, Jesus hit on a key. She's chosen this. It's a choice. It's been said that if we don't come apart, we'll come apart. Or we'll fall apart. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. That need to come apart. That's why those retreat times are so awesome and so wonderful, because we need that time to get away, to come apart, to break away. But we also need that on a daily basis to come away, to go into that secret place. Worship is never idleness. It's never a waste. But it does take time and effort to worship during the day. And can I encourage you once again to set aside that time? Be it in the morning, I think that's the best time, although that might mean it's a little bit short, but maybe at lunch. Take your Bible, take your lunch and go to the park and sit and spend time with the Lord. Sit at His feet. Be in awe of Him. I guarantee you this. When you go back to work, be a whole new perspective, whole new insight. Those times will be the very source of our strength. They'll supply the needed insight and perspective that we need to face the day and the challenges that come with it. So the children, Moses and Aaron say, let us go 3 days. Pharaoh says, no way, you guys are idle. I'm going to increase the load. And then in verse 10, and the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. They're scrounging around on the ground now, looking just for little stubble. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? These guys were under a tremendous workload in building these pyramids and these supplier or treasure cities. Someone did some calculating and discovered that the bricks used in constructing the pyramids would have formed a wall that would have been 10 feet high and 5 feet thick. And we're talking a thick block wall that would have stretched from L.A. to New York City, 10 feet high, 5 feet thick. That's a lot of brick. It's a lot of brick. And they couldn't keep up with the production. They couldn't keep up with it, and so the overseers began to beat them. And then we read in verse 15, it says, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people, Pharaoh. These guys come to Pharaoh, and they cry out to Pharaoh, why are you doing this? And you know, your own people are not giving us the straw. And I can really sympathize with these guys here. But listen very closely. They make a grave mistake here. In crying out to Pharaoh when they should have cried out to God. They cry out to Pharaoh and Pharaoh does nothing for them. They make a big mistake. In crying out to Pharaoh when they should have been crying out to God. And you know what? How often do we do that? How often do we go through hard times and we find ourselves crying out to someone else? How many of you have been through difficult times with your wife, your spouse, your employee or your employer, or one of your employees? And you feel like you're beaten down and you're not understood and they're not relating to you and they're not showing compassion towards you. When that happens, who do you cry out to? Guys, is it the gal at the office? Man, I can't believe what my wife said to me last night. And then she says, really? I can't believe she said that either. You're such a nice guy. I've always thought, you know, you're just, you know, such a neat guy. Gal would be lucky to have a guy like you. And then a week later, she says to you, you know, man, my husband, he's such a jerk. And all of a sudden, there's this sympathy and this emotional bond that opens up. And it opens up the door and the opportunity for a greater sin to occur. Guys, listen. Gals, listen. The Bible says that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And can I encourage you? Don't share your treasure with anybody but your spouse. Don't sit there and share your heart. Don't share your treasure. Don't share your thoughts. And those deep things with anybody but your wife, anybody but your husband. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And you begin sharing your treasure with someone else and they begin receiving your treasure, your heart's going to follow. It's a dangerous thing to do. A dangerous thing to happen. Who do you cry out to? Ladies, do you cry out to your neighbor? Do you cry out to another sister? Oh, my husband. There's a women's prayer group getting together this summer to pray for families. I think that's a great thing. I think it's a wonderful thing when people get together to pray, and it will be a great thing if they pray, if they get together and pray. But if they get together and complain about their husbands, complain about their kids, then it'll be a rotten thing. My wife was once invited, old neighborhood that we used to live in years ago. She was invited when, after we moved in. A lady, I mean, talk about bold, comes over and says, hey, there's a group of us in the neighborhood, a group of gals. We get together on Mondays and complain about our husbands. Why don't you come join us? My wife didn't go. Not that she didn't have anything to complain about, but but she didn't do that. And you know what's really neat? She ended up leading that gal to the Lord. She saw something different in her that, hey, you know, I'm not going to do that. Go and complain about my husband. It's a mistake to cry out unto man. It's a big mistake. You know what we need to cry out to? We need to cry out to the Lord. We need to cry out to Him. He's the only one that has the power to help. There's that chorus that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We know that to be true, don't we? But we need to be reminded of that all the time, huh? Man, I need to go to the Lord. I need to take this to the Lord. It's interesting. At a later time in Israel's history, the Lord rebuked them through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30, he said this, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. And who devise plans, but not of my spirit. That they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And then he says in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. I wonder how many times we find ourselves running to everyone but the Lord. And the Lord is standing back, ready to move, ready to work, ready to respond and saying, when are you going to come to me? One of the things I love about in reading the life of David is David, you know, he gets anointed at king at 13 or 15 years old, somewhere in there. He spends the next 15 years as a fugitive, running all over the place, being chased by this mad lunatic King Saul. But you know what? David never once is heard at any time bad-mouthing Saul to somebody else. Not one of his guys. You never hear David saying, that's Saul, you know. He doesn't do that. Now, he does it plenty of times to the Lord. Oh, there's plenty of Psalms where he just is going off, you know, Lord, I don't understand this, and I'm frustrated and pouring out his heart, but he's doing it to the right person. He's doing it to God. He's doing it to the Lord. And what's so awesome is in those Psalms, when he does that, he begins complaining and he ends praising. It's like he sees the Lord and it's like, okay, you know, my problems aren't as big as I thought they were. Lord, you're so awesome. We go to people and you know what? Our problems can get bigger. They can help us escalate them. They can help us, you know, make them grow. But you go to the Lord and suddenly those problems get so small. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to God. Verse 17. But he said, you are idle. You're idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. After it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. And then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Pharaoh is attacking them, and these guys get bummed out, and they come and say, thanks a lot, Moses. You've made us to stink before Pharaoh. We were just fine before you came along. Everything was okay. We were happy slaves. Isn't it interesting how easy we forget? How easily we forget, you know, those when we were struggling and when we were going before. This is so typical. God sends his instrument to change their plight. He sends them Moses and Aaron, and the enemy of God's people comes against them, and the people of God get bummed at the instrument. Get bummed at the Lord. Man, what's going on? You know, this was, everything was fine when they were just crying out before, complaining and in agony. And it says the Lord heard their cry. But note this. They come to Moses. Moses, it's all your fault and you're an idiot. And why did you do this? And what does Moses do? I love this. Look at verse 22. And Moses returned to the Lord. Please note that. This was a key to Moses' success. We will see him doing this over and over and over again, returning to the Lord. This is what made Moses great. In heaven, I think Moses is going to be the guy with the flat nose because, you know, he just was always going and getting on his face before God. Always returning to the Lord, always having his face on the ground and seeking God. And this was a key to his success. He didn't retaliate. He didn't, you know, go after these guys that were yelling at him. No, he just returns back to the Lord. Smart thing to do. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So Moses returns and he says, Lord, they're right. Since I've come to speak in your name, things have gone from bad to worse. What's going on? Again, note this. When we, be it in ministry, be it in our life where we just make a decision to say, okay, man, I am just going to go for all that Jesus has for me. Oftentimes, you'll find that this will be the case. That things don't immediately blossom forth. That things don't immediately just all of a sudden, you know, get hunky-dory. Sometimes, oftentimes, they get worse before they get better. You guys that are interested in being involved in ministry, oftentimes, man, it starts as a struggle. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we forget this. The average church in America is under 100 people today. The average Calvary Chapel across the United States is 150 people. It's easy sometimes to, you know, think that every church is like this. But there's years and years and years and years of struggle. Years and years and years of difficulty. Sometimes where, and most of it's because God is seeking to do a work in that individual that oftentimes it goes from bad to worse before it gets better. But notice how the Lord responds to Moses in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." In other words, Moses, things might look bleak now, but Moses, I'm working. Just hang in there. Just cling to me and wait and see. Are you in a difficult situation tonight? Cling to him. Hear his heart. Hang in there. I'm working. I'm working. Who have you been crying out to tonight? Who have you been sharing your treasure with? Perhaps the Lord is saying to you tonight, cry out to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Cry out. Lift up your voice. Worship. Come sit at my feet and take your eyes off of the problem and see me for who I am. I think the Lord would have us to do that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us in your word that these stories are given to us as examples so that we can learn from those who have gone before us, to learn from their victories. And Lord, we want to learn from Moses to not run anywhere but to you. But also, Lord, to learn from their mistakes. And Lord, we don't want to be like Israel and cry to Pharaoh, the boss, or cry to the secretary or the neighbor, or even the brother, the sister. Lord, we want to cry out to you. We want to come to you, Lord, to sit at your feet and to bear our hearts. Lord Jesus, help us to respond to that wonderful, precious invitation that you have given to us to come unto you. Lord, I'm so thankful that you didn't tell us to do 10 steps, that you didn't tell us to follow 9 principles, but you just simply said, come to me. Bless you, Lord.